If you would open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 31 and 32. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed messages available at both exits. There are also CDs and the printed and the MP3 files are on the church website. I'm going to take two passes at this text, one today, then next week, being Mother's Day, and Marla and I and Jeremy and Casey are going to be gone Monday through Wednesday at a conference, and Dan Barton is going to be filling in for me, and so my mother probably will not be here another Mother's Day is my estimate, so we're going to go over to California and visit my mother and her and my dad next weekend, and so appreciate your prayers for that. But 2 weeks from today, then I want to pick up again on verse 32 on forgiving each other and talk about that important subject. But today we want to focus on taming your temper, and so follow along as I read. Paul writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." I love Peanuts. I think it's my favorite cartoon. And I have a cartoon in one of my Peanuts books where Linus is venting his hostility. He's got a little pile of rocks, and he picks one up, and he hurls it out into a vacant lot as he says, "This is for all the nasty things they said about George Washington." And then he throws another one. He says, "This is for people who hate little kids, and this is for people who kick dogs, and this is for hot summer nights, and this is for cold winter mornings," and then the last one, "This is for lies and broken promises." And meanwhile, Charlie Brown is standing there quietly observing all this. And Linus turns to Charlie and he says, "Do you have any requests?" You know, if only it were that easy to deal with our anger, to tame our tempers. I think even Linus, though, comes to realize that isn't going to work. A couple of frames later in a different cartoon, he gives that up as no solution for his anger, and neither does it work to pound a pillow or to go out and let out a primal scream and all of those kinds of methods of dealing with anger. As you know, uncontrolled anger is just a huge, huge problem in our culture. We read all the time about road rage. Maybe you've been a victim of it, but sometimes it even goes so far as just over a minor traffic thing, somebody pulls out a gun and shoots and kills someone else. I just read a Reader's Digest article recently, it was from last fall, that gave numerous examples of people who go to watch youth sports activities who lose their temper, sometimes violently, to attack other parents and even to attack the little kids, parents attacking a child who competed against their child. The worst one was one dad beat another father to death after a hockey practice for their children. Another told about another father who clubbed his daughter's soccer coach or softball coach in the head and the body with an aluminum bat because the coach had suspended the girl from the team because she had missed a game to go to prom. The article said 3/4 of parents who have been to a youth sporting thing have witnessed verbal abuse on the part of other parents, and 1 out of 7 have actually seen an actual physical altercation take place. Now, you might think, well, that's the world for you, you know, yeah. But I think we would be extremely naive to think that anger is not a problem for the Lord's people. I have shared with you before this story. Please forgive me for sharing it again. But Marla and I were at a pastors and wives conference many years ago. when we could hear the couple in the next room yelling at each other and hurling obscenities, calling names at each other. It was just terrible. And we thought, maybe they're practicing for a skit. That's it. Well, there was no skit. And so here you have an evangelical pastor who's going to get in the pulpit the following Sunday and preach the word. And he is treating his wife like that. And I thought, how could this man even begin to get on his knees and say, God bless my ministry? To me, it just was shocking. And I've seen Christian parents and heard cases of Christian parents yelling at their children and calling them names and even hitting them in anger. This happens. This is reality. Now, the Apostle Paul does not give us an inch of wiggle room when it comes to dealing with the problem of anger. Notice again verse 31, and let me emphasize two words, same word twice in that. Let most of your bitterness. Is that what he says? He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. He repeats that word all twice for emphasis. You say, well, I don't get angry very often. It's not good enough. He doesn't say, well, deal with most of it, And most of us tend to think, well, yeah, I know, I get angry sometimes, but I'm on the top end of the curve. I mean, I'm not like these people, these rageaholics you read about in the paper or whatever, I'm only human. The Bible doesn't let us go out that escape hatch. The Bible clearly says all anger is sin. And as sin, we can't tolerate a little bit of it in our lives. We've got to get rid of all of it. Now, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. What about verse 26? You just preached on that. It commands us there to be angry and yet not sin. And a lot of people that go there are in their minds thinking, yeah, most of my anger is righteous anger, of course. I think the comment of F.F. Bruce, the respected late New Testament scholar, is surely correct when he says this. This mention of anger as something that is bad without qualification, so soon after verse 26, suggests that to be angry without sinning is as rare as it is difficult. I think he's right. I refer you to that message if you want more treatment of righteous anger. But one of the main points I made there is the main thing about sinful anger invariably is selfishness. I want my way and I didn't get my way. Or I demand my rights. I have a right to this. And that's self. That's self. And sometimes we use that sinful anger to try to dominate and control others. I have seen Christian husbands who say, I am the head of this household and everyone needs to bow before me. I actually had one husband who was he was worse than a drill sergeant. And I said to him, what is your idea of being the head of your home? And he said, when I say paint the house black, they pick up the brush and start painting it black. That was his view. I mean, it was incredible. And I have seen pastors who have the idea, I'm the boss around here and I call the shots. And let's just call this what it is. This is sinful selfishness. And we need to face up to it. We need to face up to it. And Paul gets us to face up to it. He piles up all these words, first of all. Then he repeats the word all twice. And I think what he's doing is he knows we're going to be prone to say, well, but, and he slams that door. Well, yeah, but, and he slams that door. And pretty soon he's got us boxed in and says, look, face up to it. Your anger is sin. It is not glorifying to God. And you got to get rid of all sinful anger if you are one who in the likeness of God, verse 24, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So Paul is saying here that to tame your temper, put off all bitterness and anger, replace it with kindness and forgiveness, just as God in Christ forgave you. He makes three points, and we're going to just follow his outline. First, he gives us six terms that describe the old sinful behavior that we are to put off. Then he uses three terms to describe the new godly behavior that we are to put on. And finally, he gives us the motive or the reason why we should adopt this new behavior. So first of all, to tame your temper, verse 31, he says, put off all bitterness and anger. Now, let me begin by just observing that Paul does not psychologize the problem of anger. He doesn't say, well, you know, you really need to understand your childhood, you know, and how your parents mistreated you. And you need to probe your inner subconscious and figure out the root reason you're angry. Your parents maybe just didn't affirm you, and so you have low self-esteem. He doesn't go there. You know what he basically does? He says, stop sinning. Kind of a kick in the pants, isn't it? Stop sinning. Put away all anger, and the picture is just like you'd take off dirty, smelly clothes and throw them in the hamper, take off this sin of anger. Now, lest you think, though, this is just a matter of human willpower, remember that verses 25 through 32 are built on verses 20 through 24. And in verses 20 through 24, we saw Paul describing a supernatural new birth where God recreates us or creates us anew in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so now we have this new life in Christ. Before, as we saw, we were excluded from the life of God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, as he began chapter 2. Before, as he says up in verses 17 to 19, we lived as all the pagans live, in the futility of their mind, pursuing all of these worldly things, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, callous toward God, living a life of sensuality and selfishness. That's how we were. And then he contrasts it with this glorious supernatural new birth and says, now, put on this new man, this new self, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and part of that is putting off then the old self, this old sinful self that he's describing here in verse 31. Also, not only do we have new life in Christ, but we have the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And we looked at that in chapter 4, verse 30, where he says, live in such a close, intimate, personal relationship with the indwelling Spirit that you don't do anything that would grieve him. Grieve is a love word, as we saw. And so love is the motivation to be holy, to live for Jesus Christ. And as we'll see in chapter 5, verse 18, we are to be filled or controlled by the Spirit. And Paul develops that theme in Galatians 5 and verse 16, where he says, walk by means of the Spirit. You won't fulfill the deeds of the flesh, among which is anger. And so we are to allow the Spirit to fill us and control us and produce his fruit in us. But the Spirit-filled life is not just passive, where you let go and let God. We must actively choose to say, Lord God, I want to yield every aspect of my life, beginning with my thought life, to you. And so we walk in obedience to the Spirit of God. Also, and I've emphasized this many times, but to me this was really a breakthrough in my Christian life when I came to see this. All sin begins in the mind or the heart. And so if you want to deal with sin, you got to start at the heart level. It's not enough with anger just to smile while you're seething inside, and you control yourself, and you get out of there, and you go, you know, that person drives me crazy, and you explode. You haven't dealt with the problem of anger. Oh, yeah, you've controlled it outwardly. But at the heart of dealing with anger is controlling how you think. And here's how you should think when you feel it, and it is a feeling. It's an emotional response. But you've got to stop long enough to think this key thought. God is sovereign. And you say, what's that have to do with anger? Well, that means God sovereignly allowed this irritating situation into my life right now for my training in righteousness. And I can either explode in my anger, or I can bow before the sovereign God. And if I get angry at this person, I'm really angry at God who's allowed this person to come into my life right now and cause this irritation. Besides, I am a fellow sinner, as evidenced by the fact that I am now quite tempted to be angry. And so I've got to recognize I'm no better than this person. I get angry at others also. And so even though this person has done something that irritates me, I am to treat that person according to the golden rule, as I would want to be treated the next time I am angry. And therefore, Lord, give me control here that I might respond with grace and kindness and love, and give a word of edification according to this person's need, as we saw in verse 29. So, you know, and all of this, by the way, takes place in a split second in your mind as you're shooting up one of those help Lord prayers, you know, because anger is flash, you know, it happens in a flash. And so you've got to train yourself to think this way so that your anger is under control from the heart level. Also, let me point out something else that's probably obvious but needs to be said. What Paul commands here implies that you have been mistreated. In other words, you don't get bitter if life is wonderful and everybody's just treating you and right and loving all over you. You never get bitter over that. You get bitter when somebody wrongs you. And you don't have thoughts of malice if other people have been nice toward you, and you don't need to forgive others if they have not done anything wrong. So implicit in Paul's commandment is, we're living in this fallen, cruddy world where you treat someone right and they have just wronged you terribly, and you have a right to be angry, you think. And God says, put away all bitterness. Put away all wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So this is really practical stuff. Now, there's probably a progression also in verse 31. Paul moves from a resentful inner attitude, bitterness, through its outward expression in outbursts of rage, wrath, and seething anger, to yelling. That's what clamor is. Yelling abusively at someone, and then you go away and you say, boy, I'm going to ruin that person's reputation. That's slander. And then you're harboring thoughts of how can I get them. That's malice. Paul says, now get rid of all of that. Now let's look briefly at each term. First, remove all bitterness from your heart. Bitterness develops over time as we nurse a grudge against someone. We nurse our anger. We keep telling ourselves, I have good cause to be angry. That person wronged me. I didn't do anything wrong. And we stew on it, and it builds up into bitterness. Usually, we blame the other person. We justify ourselves, and we think, I'm not going to be reconciled to that person. Forget it. You know, they had a chance, and they didn't do it. And so we get bitter. We want them to pay. And we, bitter people keep score. You know, they tally it up in a book. I literally had this one time. A woman came to me for counsel. Her marriage was in shambles. And I said, well, what's the problem? Aha. She pulls out a notebook. And she had 16 pages of small handwriting, you know, telling every time her husband had wronged her over the past few years. And she thought she was coming to me like an attorney with an airtight case, you know. Boy, I'm going to prove to you he is a bum and it's his fault. And I looked at it briefly. I didn't read all 16 pages. I just read enough to see what was going on. And I said to her, well, the first thing you need to do is get a match and burn this notebook. She didn't like that advice. See, she wanted to keep score. She had good cause to be mad. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 is pretty direct. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Your bitterness will defile your family. It will. It'll defile them. But worse, that verse says, your bitterness will cause you to come short of the grace of God. Now, if there is one thing you need from God, it is grace. That is what we all need from God. God, give me grace because I fall short. Give me grace. So you got to put away all bitterness because the Bible is very clear. Vengeance belongs to the Lord alone. Now, here's one way to get over bitterness. Pray for the person who has wronged you. And I'm not talking about praying for God to bring vengeance on them. I am talking about praying sincerely, God, would you bless them? Now, sure, blessing them means they're going to repent. Because if they've wronged you, they need to repent of their sin. But God, would you show them mercy and grace? And as you pray that consistently for that person, your bitter feelings will evaporate. Secondly, Paul says, remove all wrath from your heart. And the NIV rightly translates it rage. It comes from a Greek word meaning to boil. So it's a graphic term. We know what it is, to boil over in anger. It refers to outbursts of anger. It's used to describe the people in the synagogue in Nazareth when Jesus spoke, and in an outrage, they tried to grab him and throw him over the cliff. It's used of the people in Ephesus when they rioted. You know, great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. And boy, they wanted to rip apart the Christians. It's that kind of anger, sudden outburst. Paul says, shouldn't have a place among Christians. Thirdly, he says, remove all anger from your heart. And it's the same word Paul uses up in verse 26. Be angry and yet do not sin, to refer to righteous anger. In fact, it's used of Jesus' righteous anger in Mark 3:5. It's used often of the wrath of God, which is his settled opposition and hatred to all sin. But when it's used of human anger, especially here in verse 31 in conjunction with wrath, it's largely synonymous. But if you want a nuance of difference, the first word, wrath, refers to that sudden boil over kind of anger, whereas the word translated anger refers more to a slow, settled burn kind of thing, often where you're thinking about revenge. Fourthly, Paul says, remove all clamor from your heart. And it means loud, angry words, where you get in a yelling match with someone, often with abusive speech, sometimes cursing, name calling, all of that. But it's the decibel approach. You didn't, you know, and they yell louder than you, and you both kind of get in this yelling match and that kind of thing. Now, the only time you ought to yell at your mate or at your kids is if they are in immediate physical danger. You know, look out! Get out of the road! Sometimes you have to yell to calm everyone down, you know, quiet in the house, and then talk. And when I counsel couples in pre-marriage, I say to them, sometimes to their disbelief, you shouldn't ever yell at your mate. You can talk through disagreements. And if you're so angry you can't talk, then take a hike, cool down, come back and sit down and talk to one another and work it through. Fifthly, Paul says, remove all slander from your heart. And it's the Greek word blasphemia, used for blasphemy against God. But here clearly it refers to speaking evil against someone else or spreading information about one person to someone else that they have no need to know. And usually the reason we do it is we're trying to build our case. And it's often accompanied by deception, because when you slander someone, you just want to present your side of it, make them look really bad and you look really good. And so you stretch the truth a little, or you maybe leave out certain pertinent facts so that the other person thinks, good night, what a jerk that other person is. And that is slander. Paul says, don't do that. Finally, he says, remove all malice from your heart. And that's just a general term for wickedness or ill will. It's the desire to harm someone, maybe if not physically, sometimes physically, but at least let's damage their reputation. Let's hurt their relationships with others if they're going to treat me that way. I think Paul adds it here at the end as kind of a catch-all term to say, in case I missed anything, it's all encompassing. Get rid of all that would be damaging to another person. Those things they do characterize unbelievers, but Paul says they shouldn't be characteristic of those who name the name of Jesus Christ. Then Paul says to tame your temper, actively engage in replacing bitterness and anger with kindness, tenderness, and forgiveness. And this follows Paul's pattern that we've seen here since verse 25. Put off the old, put on the new. Verse 25, stop lying, start speaking the truth. Verse 28, stop stealing, start working hard so you can give. Verse 29, stop rotten speech, start speech that builds up the other. And so here, stop bitterness and anger and all of that, and start being kind to one another. Now, first of all, note that to tame your temper is a process. And it's a process that you have to actively engage in. I'm getting that from the Greek word translated here in my text. It does. Verse 32 begins, be kind. The Greek word is literally become, and it is a present imperative, which means this isn't going to happen just in a split second. It's an ongoing, really lifelong kind of process that you must be becoming. It is the kind of thing that begins when you say, as I started the message by saying, my anger, Lord, is sin. And as sin, I don't want any part of it in my life. And so, Father, I confess it to you, and I am engaging now in a lifelong battle against it, and so I would ask you to give me the strength for it. Now, you'll never be able to put up your weapons. You'll never be able to say, well, got anger down, now what's next? But you should see noticeable progress, and those who live with you should see noticeable progress and say, you know, they're working on it and they're making progress. They're not as angry as they used to be. If you lose a battle, don't give up. Just confess it to the Lord, seek forgiveness of those you've wronged, and get back in the battle. It's going to be a lifelong process. Secondly, notice that to tame your temper, Paul says, replace this bitterness and anger with kindness. Be kind to one another. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is kind. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Remember, Galatians 5, a kind person is not sharp or harsh with others. A kind person is tolerant in the sense that you give the other person room to make a mistake or even room to be offensive, and you don't take offense because you realize I do the same thing. And so you're giving the person room to understand where they're at. You take an interest in them. You ask questions so you understand them and why maybe they're upset. You know, the Bible says in Luke 6 that God himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Aren't you glad He's kind to ungrateful and evil men. And if we're becoming godlike, we should be kind to those who are ungrateful and evil. The Bible says in Romans 2:4 that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. And it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that if you've tasted His kindness, then you should desire the sincere or pure milk of the word that you might grow in respect to salvation. So God's kindness is a motivation to repentance and to seeking Him in the word. And we are to be like Him, to be kind. And may I say, dads, you will motivate your kids to obedience far more by kindness than you will with severity and harshness. If you're kind to your kids, they can't run away. Because everybody wants kindness. But people do run away from harshness. So be kind. That applies to us as parents. Be kind to your kids. Paul says next, to tame your temper, replace bitterness and anger with tenderheartedness. The NIV translates it as be compassionate. It's used in 1 Peter chapter 3, a great verse that I would encourage you to memorize. 1 Peter 3:8. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, here's the word, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. This comes from a Greek word meaning bowels. The Greeks thought kindness is something in your gut. You know, it's an emotion. It's a tender feeling. And so tenderheartedness is a good translation, but it just means genuinely from deep down inside, you care about the other person. And it's the opposite of what we saw up in verse 19, having become callous. A kind person isn't callous. He's tender towards someone else's feelings. And then he says to tame your temper, finally replace bitterness and anger with forgiveness. Instead of holding a grudge and getting deeply bitter against somebody, be quick to forgive those who have wronged you. The word here means undeserved favor. It implies they really did wrong you. And to choose to forgive the other person is to choose to absorb the pain and show grace to that person. And if it doesn't cost you, it's probably not forgiveness. Now, it doesn't cost you what it cost Christ. He went to the cross. But it's always costly. And so that means if they have to earn it, it's not forgiveness. You grant it freely. It means if you're filing it away, keeping score, saying, I'll cash in on that later, it's not forgiveness. You get out the eraser. You wipe it off the books. Now, I'll give, as I said, the next message on this to forgiveness, so I'm just going to move on for now. But a lot of work involved in that simple term, forgiving each other. So Paul says, first of all, to tame your temper, put off all bitterness and anger. Instead of just saying, all right, I put it off, that's good enough. No, put on kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness toward the others. And then he ends the verse by giving us this profound motive. And that is to tame your temper. He says, remember as foremost how God in Christ has forgiven you. And I think you ought to try each and every day to begin the day mentally at the foot of the cross. Just go before the Lord and say, oh God, if you hadn't sent your own son, where would I be? I love the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. He says, if you, Lord, should count iniquities or mark iniquities, oh, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. That's a great, great verse. There is forgiveness with the Lord that he may be feared. Just briefly consider, first of all, God forgave you by grace and not because of any merit on your part. If you're here this morning, hear me carefully, and you think that you're going to get into heaven because somehow you're a good enough person, somehow you've earned it by your good deeds, you do not understand what the Bible teaches about the good news. And please come talk to me or one of the staff about that, because that is a fundamental error. The only way any of us get into heaven is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came and bore the penalty we deserve, and he offers forgiveness as a free gift to anyone who will believe in him and receive it. And that is how God has forgiven us. You know, you say, well, yeah, but I was raised in the church. I'm not, you know, a sinner like you're talking about. Again, you don't understand the gospel. Count them up. How many times do you guesstimate you've sinned since childhood? Tens of thousands wouldn't be enough. And God takes the big eraser of the blood of Jesus and wipes the slate clean. It's grace. It's grace. And so Paul says, grant forgiveness to others, not because they deserve it, but because God in Christ has forgiven you. Secondly, God forgave you at great cost. Paul says, in Christ. God in Christ has forgiven you. What that means is this. God couldn't, in his righteousness and holiness, just go, "Yeah, don't worry about the sin." He wouldn't have been righteous and holy. The penalty had to be paid. He sent his own son, who bore on the cross what you and I deserve, so that we could go free. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, I know forgiving someone else is never going to cost us like it cost Jesus, but it always costs. And as I'll mention next time, there's a legitimate place sometimes for requiring restitution to teach responsibility. But you're not doing it to get even. You're not doing it to make them pay. You wipe the slate clean freely. That's forgiveness. It costs. And then finally, God forgave you far more than you can ever forgive anyone else. I think this story is made most graphically clear by Jesus in Matthew 18 when Peter comes up and says, "Lord, how many times should I forgive? Seven?" And Jesus says, "No, 70 times seven means infinitely." And then he tells the story. Remember the story there? The slave who owes his master 10,000 talents. Now, we don't get the picture of that because we don't think talents. 10,000 talents. A talent was worth about 15 years' wages for a working man. 10,000 talents tallies up to 150,000 years of hard work. In other words, it is an unpayable debt. And the servant, the slave, comes to the master and says, "Oh, please, please forgive me." And the master says, "I will," and wipes it off the books. Totally. Then the slave goes out, grabs a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. Now, that wasn't pocket change. 100 denarii was about 100 days' wages for a working man. So it was a significant amount of money. But he grabs him by his robe, says, "Pay up." The guy says, "I can't. Please be merciful." He says, "No way." Into jail he goes. And when the master hears about it, he is incensed at it. I mean, he was righteously angry toward that unforgiving slave. And the point of the story is this. You have been forgiven by God far more than you can ever forgive any human being on this planet. And so you must freely forgive others. Now, I'll deal further, as I said, with some of the questions and issues of forgiveness next time. Let me just wrap this up with four practical ways to apply Paul's words here. First and foremost, please, please, please make sure that you have received God's free gift of forgiveness and eternal life by grace alone, in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone. If you haven't received Christ by faith, everything I've said to this point is really useless. There are people who have learned to control their temper without receiving Christ. They sign up for an anger management class. They go and learn the techniques for how to get over their temper, and they go to hell when they die if they don't repent. It is vital that you repent of your sins and flee to the cross, which is your only refuge, and lay hold of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was slain for the sins of the world. Second, allow your heart daily to be humbled by God's grace. Think about the wrath that you justly deserve if God should count sins. Think about where you would be this morning if God had not graciously drawn you to the cross and opened your eyes to see His abundant mercy that is there. You'd be out there living futilely, living a life of rage, angry, bitter, all of these things we read. It's all because of God's grace that you're not there. And my point is this, when you fill your cup to the brim with the grace of God saying, oh God, you've been merciful to me, the sinner, it's bound to spill over when people wrong you. And you go, well, there's a fellow sinner. He needs grace. Thank God I got a cup full of grace. I can slop some over on him. You see, the heart of getting over this is just daily saying, oh God, thank you. Thank you, thank you for the cross. Third, structure your life for change. It's vain to think you'll change without changing. You got to change. Turn off the tube or push that off button on your remote. It's got one. The tube will never make you godly. It won't do that. It's not designed to do that. God didn't give it for that purpose. So turn off the TV and open the book of all books that you own and begin reading prayerfully. And say, oh God, this is food for my hungry soul. And I need this. And feed on the Word and memorize the Word. I think nothing has helped me more in dealing with my anger than memorize Scripture. Because I go to get angry and God has a pesky way of making it flash onto the screen of my brain and saying, no, 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 be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. Don't go there. And pray frequently for those you are prone to get into conflict with. Now, if you're living with that person, here's my counsel. Pray often with them. I have found it is very difficult to say to Marla, let's get down on our knees and pray while I'm mad at her. Doesn't work. Because God convicts me and says, deal with your anger, then come talk to me. And the same with your kids. If you're angry, just say, can we just pray? Let's pray together. It just dissipates it. So structure your life for change. And then finally, confess your anger quickly when it erupts. And ask the Holy Spirit to control your mind and your emotions. Don't let those angry thoughts fester. Don't sit there and nurse your wounds saying, I had a right to be angry. You know, the way they treated me and all that. No, no, no. Don't go there. If you got angry, even if it's only 10% in your mind, it's probably not. But if it's 10% you, 90 them, judge your 10. And go before the Lord and say, oh God, I was wrong in the way I spoke to my mate or my child. And as quickly as you can get to a phone, call them up and say, please forgive me. God has convicted me. I was so wrong in the way I spoke to you this morning. And I just want to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. Now, it's a lifelong battle, but I believe if we will follow what the inspired apostle has written here, you will see progress, and there will come a day where truly, you have tamed your temper. Let's bow before Him. If you've never come to the cross of Christ, just as I close in prayer, you know you've sinned. You've been angry. Jesus says that's enough to send you to hell in Matthew 5. go before God and say, oh God, I need mercy. I need grace. And Jesus died for my sins. And I trust in Him alone, not in my efforts, not in anything I do, but only in the shed blood of Jesus. Please cover me with Him. And if you, as a Christian, have been angry this week, maybe even this morning, confess it to the Lord, and at first opportunity, go to the one you're angry against and ask forgiveness. And then pray, oh God, fill me with your Spirit that I might be a self-controlled man or woman or boy or girl. Father, we want you to be manifest in us. We know that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And there's a weakness there that in one sense we'll never overcome, but we do know, Lord, that you can make us kind, tender-hearted, forgiving people. And we thank you so much that you in Christ have forgiven us. So help us, Lord, to tame our temper, to be godly people for Jesus' sake. Amen.